What would your future look like if you forgot your past? Hollywood's given us a couple of examples of this. Maybe it would look like 50 First Dates. You've seen that movie. It's about a girl named Lucy who has short-term memory loss and a man named Henry who falls in love with her. So there's plenty of laughs and lots of love, as every single day, Henry has to win his girl's affections over again, as if for the first time. Or maybe it'd be like Finding Dory or Finding Nemo. Old Dory, the blue fish with short-term memory loss, who over and over and over again forgets things she literally just learned. And most of the time it's funny and charming, but in both of these stories, there's a happy ending. Or maybe it'd be like The Bourne Identity. Jason Bourne is an elite undercover assassin suffering from temporary amnesia. He can't remember anything, including his own name, who he is, why he's where he is, or why he has so many special abilities. Even though in the Bourne series, there's a little bit more blood and bullets than the Dory films, they still have a relatively happy ending. I think that if we forget our past, our future would probably realistically look a little bit more like a tragedy. Maybe like Christopher Nolan depicted in his film Memento, about a man named Leonard who suffers from short-term memory loss, but that hasn't stopped him from trying to solve the mystery of his wife's murder. So using a complex system of Polaroid pictures and handwritten notes and tattoos on his own body, Leonard managed to store clues that he reminds himself of every 15 minutes or so. And eventually, he's going to follow these clues to solve the mystery of his wife's murder. Unfortunately for Leonard, there's no artificial system that can replace the value of memory. And eventually he learns at the end of the film that he made some crucial mistakes along the way in his search to solve the mystery. And the tragedy is that quickly after he learns that he made some mistakes, he forgets what he just learned. Forgetting your past is a problem. That's why over the next month, we're going to be devoting much of our time to talk about an event in the past. We're going to talk about one of the most important movements of God in His church over the past 2,000 years since the ascension of Jesus Christ. It began on October 31st, 1517, when a young German monk named Martin Luther posted a list of objections called the 95 Theses to the bulletin board outside the castle church door in Wittenberg, Germany. Martin Luther was just hoping to spark an academic debate among the intellectual elites in the church. And yet what he wrote was translated into German, the language of the people, and eventually it spread like wildfire, launching what we now call the Protestant Reformation. And the Protestant Reformation became known over time by five central statements called the five solas of the Reformation. Five theological truths. The word sola is Latin. It means alone or only. And the Reformers became known by these five truths, these five onlys that marked their theology and made it distinct from the Roman Catholic Church of the day. Five theologies, five solas. First, sola gratia, that we are saved by grace alone. Then solus Christus, because of the work of Christ alone. Then sola fide, which must be received by faith alone. And then soli Deo gloria, so everything brings glory to God alone. And finally, sola scriptura, the reason why the reformers were able to stick to these doctrines, even though it cost them sometimes dearly, was because their theology was derived from the authority of Scripture alone. These five central statements are what we're going to be covering as a church over the next few weeks. And I want to start this morning by talking about what it means to be saved by grace alone. If you've got a Bible, I hope you'll turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, look in front of you. You might find one in the pew in front of you. If you've got a smartphone with you, there's some apps that can be helpful to you. We're going to Ephesians chapter 2, and it's going to be crucial that you have your Bible in front of you this morning, because I want to tell you something right off of the outset here this morning. We ought not to be interested in these five solas simply because 500 years ago some reformers said they were important. We ought to be interested in these five truths if and only if we can see them clearly in the pages of the Word of God. We're not interested in these truths simply because Luther or Calvin or Zwingli or somebody else taught these things. We're interested in them only if the Scriptures teach these things. And I hope to show you this morning from Ephesians chapter 2 that the Word of God clearly teaches our salvation is by grace alone. I'd like to go to the Lord and ask for help before we get started this morning. Let's pray. Father, we come to You in the name of Jesus by the power of the Spirit. And we come to You asking for help. God, I can say some words. I can preach a sermon. I can talk. But I cannot speak to hearts. I cannot bring understanding. I cannot bring conviction. I cannot edify apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. So Spirit, we ask You to speak to us this morning. We know that You were here before the first door was opened. You are everywhere. There's nowhere we can go from the Spirit of God. But we ask You to be present in a special way to speak, to bless, to convict, and maybe even, we pray, to save. Holy Spirit, I ask that You would use the Word that You inspired to captivate our hearts with the beauty and the power and the glory of grace. God, if there is any brother or sister in here this morning whose confidence, whose boast is in anything other than the grace of God, may You strip them of that false confidence this morning. And may they lean only on the everlasting arms of King Jesus and His immeasurable grace. And God, if there be someone here this morning that thinks they are so far away from You that Your arms can't reach them, someone who thinks that there is no grace strong enough that can reach deep enough to rescue them from their sin, I pray that You would open their eyes to see and believe. Holy Spirit, preach louder than I can preach and do what I cannot do and speak to the heart. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've ever been out in the countryside after a visit to the city, when night comes, what strikes you almost instantly is the beauty of the stars. No street lights, no nearby city lights, maybe out where there's not even any houses nearby, on a clear night, you can see the stars in a brilliance that is absolutely breathtaking. But the stars did not shine brighter because you went to the countryside. The brightness of the stars was just as bright when you were in the city. It's just that they were overwhelmed by other light that seemed to be more brilliant because it was nearer to you. All the lights of Manhattan and Chicago and L.A. and every other major city on the planet, all of them combined, pale in comparison to the weakest star. And yet sometimes the light of what's near looks like it can crowd out a greater brilliance because it's close to us. And when we don't see it in the backdrop against darkness, we often underestimate the power and the beauty and the brilliance and the brightness of the stars. I think something similar happens to us when we think about God's grace. It's easy for the grace of God to seem dim when all around us are shining the lights of our own goodness. The Word of God is a powerful tool because it does not depict God's glorious grace against a backdrop of man's goodness. It presents God's glorious grace against a backdrop, a very black and darkened backdrop of our sinfulness. And that's what we're going to find in our text this morning. We're just going to walk through this line by line together. The text begins, verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 2, "And you." He's talking to believers. He's writing a letter to a church in a town called Ephesus. So when he says, "And you," Christian, he's talking to you. What he's about to say, it's about what you were. If you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, what he's about to say is not describing your past tense, it's describing your present tense. Notice what he says in verse 1, "And you were dead." If you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, we would paraphrase that and we would say, "And you are dead." You are dead. But if you're here and you're a follower of Jesus, this is meant to be in the past tense for you. You once were dead. But even as you hear that, you might say, "I didn't feel dead. I'm 30 years old, 50 years old, 80 years old, and I feel very much alive. In fact, I've never felt dead. In what sense have I been dead? I'm living and breathing and walking around and moving and singing songs. And I've just kind of grown up. Maybe I've grown up in the church and I've always been alive to the things of God. I've always understood these truths about God. In what sense am I dead, or was I dead?" Paul tells us in verse 1, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins." In what sense are we dead, or were we dead? We were dead in our sin. Do you remember what God said to Adam and Eve when the story of Scripture began? "If you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely" what? "Die." Will die. Now we know Adam and Eve ate the fruit and their hearts kept beating. Their lungs kept working. Their bodies continued to function. They could still move. Physically, they still lived. So did God lie or exaggerate? Or was he talking about a different type of death? The moment that sin entered into the world, humanity was plunged into living death. Dead in our trespasses and sins. Those two words are very important. The word sin means to miss the mark. Think about an archer drawing back the bow and missing his target. That's what the word sin is. It's to miss a mark. So there is a target set for us, and to sin is to do anything that does not hit the bullseye. You say, what's the target? Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We all right? We got going on here? Everybody good? Amber alert. Okay. Making sure our phones are all on. Fantastic. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. God has a standard And to miss the mark is to fall below that standard. You may fall 5 feet below, or 10 feet below, or 1,000 feet below. You may be nearer than somebody else, but if you are even 1 inch below the standard of God's perfect holiness and glory, you have sinned. You have missed the mark. Imagine that we were to leave here after the service and go to the Yorktown Beach by the Coleman Bridge. And let's say we all line up together, and I say to you, we're going to have a competition. We're going to jump across the York River. Okay? Now, here's the deal. You can have as much of a running start as you want. So you back up, and we ready, set, go. We all run, and we jump. Who makes it across? Nobody. Now, you might make it across a little bit further than somebody else. You made it 2 feet across, and I made it 3.5. But you are still far, far away from hitting the mark, are you not? You have missed the mark. That is what it is to sin. God has a standard, and we fall far short. And the reason why we judge one another is because we compare each other not on God's standard, but based on our own standards. We're dead in our sins. He also says we're dead in our trespasses. You might say, well, this is unfair. How can God hold me to this high of a standard? How can I be as holy and as glorious as God is? The word trespass means to slip or to fall down. You see, even if your sin in your own mind is something unintentional, something you didn't mean to do, something you weren't trying to slander God's name, you are still dead because of it. You might say, I don't care. I'm going to live how I want to live and do what I want. Look at what Paul says in verse 1. You are dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. An unbeliever is active, moving, breathing, living, eating, but in all of this, you are not really alive if you are not in Christ. You may be walking around. He says, we are dead, but we're walking around. So think of the unbeliever as something like a zombie walking around. Have you ever watched one of the old zombie shows? The zombies are very active, aren't they? They're moving around. But they're not alive. They're not free. Really, are they? Have one appetite. An appetite for flesh that will not be satisfied. Always moving all around, but never really alive. If you're here and you are not a follower of Jesus, you are but a zombie following the herd with everyone else, doing what everyone else does. You are moving, you are walking, but you are dead. What the Scripture says. You might say, well, I am not a follower. I live for me. I'm going to break free from this. Paul continues, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. If you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, you are walking around in a world that is contaminated by sin. It's polluted by the devil. And there is nothing that you can do to set yourself free and make yourself alive. Maybe you hear that and you say, preach it, Pastor. All these atheists and liberals and terrorists, all these bad people, he's talking about you. And you were dead. And I was dead. Among whom we all once lived. I grew up in a Christian home. Learned the Bible from a very young age. Went to a Christian college, a Christian seminary. My father was a pastor. I had the books of the Bible memorized. I had a lot of scripture memorized. I could pass some theology exams. I was a relatively good person. And yet, I was dead. I was dead. Because spiritual life is not about information. Who among you can go to a funeral and awake a corpse by giving him a piece of information from the daily news? Coming to life spiritually is not about information, and it's not about movement. It's not about activity. It's not about trying harder. You were dead, is what the Scripture says. You might say, well, I'm going to turn over a new leaf. I'm going to try harder. I'm going to pick myself up from my bootstraps, and I'm going to be a good person now. But Paul tells us that we all once lived, verse 3, in the passions of our flesh. What does it mean to live in the passions of your flesh? It means, the problem is not, friend, that you do sinful things. The problem is deeper than that. The problem is that you want to do sinful things. The passions of your flesh, the desires of your flesh. You don't just do evil, you desire evil apart from Christ. This is why Jesus spent so much time condemning the religious leaders of his day. Matthew 23, Jesus says this, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. What are you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites? For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Let me ask you, friend, do you think that being right with God is all about doing good things? The Pharisees did good things. Jesus said the problem wasn't their actions, the problem was their heart. Where is your heart, friend? Where's your heart? What do you treasure? What do you love? What do you live for? We live in the passions of our flesh. Those of you that have parented teenagers or are parenting teenagers, what happens when you tell your teenager not to do something? Well, sometimes you get resistance and pushback, don't you? Well, you really want to get pushback, try this. Tell them not to desire something. It's one thing to say, don't do that. It's another thing to say, I don't even want you to desire that. What happens? They lean in. Mom and Dad don't really desire that. I'm going after it all the more. I remember a conversation with my parents as a rebellious 18-year-old young man, and they told me not to desire a relationship with a certain young woman, not Holly, different young woman. And when they had that conversation with me, you know what I did? I dug my heels in. Don't you tell me what I can't want. When God comes to you through His Spirit, by His Word, and He says to you, it's not enough to stop doing bad things, but to stop desiring to do bad things, what do in our sinful flesh? We dig our heels in and we say, I will be my own boss. I will want what I want to want. And no one or nothing will ever tell me anything different. Which is why Paul says we don't just live in the passions of our flesh, but we carry out the desires of the body and the mind. We dig our heels in. Because of all of these things, the Bible says, at the end of verse 3, we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Whose wrath are we under? Not man's wrath, not Satan's wrath, but the wrath of an almighty, holy God. Do you believe, Christian, that you were really this bad? The Bible says you were. The Bible says you were dead. The Bible says you were following after the world. You were following after Satan. You were craving the desires of the flesh, and you were digging your heels in, carrying those desires out. And because of all of these things, you were under the wrath of God. I think most people don't have a hard time believing and a God of wrath. We just don't believe, we don't agree on what sins God should punish. There are very few people that would say Stephen Paddock should not be punished by a holy God. Not long ago, Stephen Paddock took assault weapons and shot into a concert in Las Vegas, killing and wounding many. Most of us would have no problem saying, you deserve wrath. You remember a few years ago in Charleston, when Dylann Roof went into a prayer meeting at an African-American church and started shooting and killing Christians as they gathered to pray. And when he appeared before the family of the victims that he brutally murdered, some of them said, I hope you burn in hell. We believe, if we're honest, that there should be wrath for the worst of criminals. The problem is we don't think that we are the worst of criminals. The problem is, we think that God's wrath should be directed like a laser towards everybody but me. How convenient. But if you're going to understand the beauty and the glory of the grace of God, you're going to need to understand this backdrop of our sin. About 500 years ago, if you were a common churchgoer, you would not have had a hard time understanding the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. There was an air about the culture at that day. In that day, people understood that God was holy. So holy that He was unapproachable. So holy that you couldn't even go to Him. You couldn't pray to Him. You had to go to a saint and pray to him or pray to her because they weren't quite as holy as God. So one day on July 1505, a 21-year-old law student named Martin Luther was traveling back to school after visiting his parents. He was on his way back to school and a storm arose. And lightning struck so close to him, it knocked him to the ground. And Martin Luther was so terrified, he was about to encounter a holy God. And there was a dangerous thing in that. There was no excitement for Martin about encountering a holy God. He had not received his last rites from the priest. He had not confessed all of his sins to the priest. He had not taken communion as recently as he should. And so he believed for him to face a holy God as a sinner like he was would be certain judgment. And so Martin didn't cry out to God in that moment. He cried out, Saint Anne, help me. I will become a monk. And there Martin Luther, a young man, at the age of 21 years old, entered into a monastery. And he tried to find a way to satisfy the wrath of God. So he chose, first of all, the way of repenting. So here's what he did. Martin Luther would go there in that monastery. You think, how much trouble can a monk get into at a monastery? Probably not a whole lot, right? But Martin Luther, as a young monk in the monastery, was so overwhelmed by the holiness of God and his own sinfulness that he would spend upwards of 6 hours a day confessing his sin. Anybody do 6 minutes today? Whew! 6 hours a day. And he would leave confession and he would come back to his confessor or the priest and he would say, I'm sorry, I think when I confessed that sin, I had a spirit of pride in my heart. Or when I confessed this one, I was trying to direct your attention away from this other sin. Or I think I forgot a sin. Finally, his confessors, the priests, were so fed up with Martin Luther, they said, Luther, do something bad, kill somebody, commit adultery, and then come back and confess that. So sick of him. And maybe that's you this morning. You're not spending 6 hours in confession. But you might spend all of your days repenting and confessing things to God, hoping that eventually you can confess enough sin for the wrath of God to be directed away from you. Well, it didn't work for Martin Luther, and it won't work for you. So he tried the way of rule-keeping. He obeyed all of the rules of the monastery perfectly. He would go above and beyond. He said of himself, if there was ever a monk that was saved by his monkery, that would go to heaven by his monkery, it was I. I'm the monk of monks. I've obeyed all the rules. I've done everything I'm supposed to. I've kept the rules to a T. And yet, Martin Luther could not escape the weight in his soul that he was a sinner. And one day he would face a holy God. So he tried the way of ritual. And as a young monk, Martin Luther went to Rome. And there was a tradition in the church at that time that you could climb up the Santa Scala, the sacred steps, supposedly that Peter had once walked up before his crucifixion. And if you walked up the sacred steps, and at the top of the steps, you prayed a special prayer, then you would receive some time off of your sentence in purgatory. And so Martin Luther was so serious about these rituals that he went there to those steps, and he stopped at each step, got on his hands and knees, kissed the step, and prayed over and over and over and over again, until he reached the top and he cried out, who knows if any of this is even true? And that might be you here this morning, trying rituals, experiences, feelings. And maybe one day there will be some experience, some ritual, some feeling that you can have, and you will one day finally feel right with God. It didn't work for Martin Luther. So he tried one other course. He tried the way of reading. He read St. Augustine. He read St. Jerome. And eventually he turned to the pages of Scripture themselves. And as he dug deeper into the Word of God, that book that the common churchgoer was kept from, he read into the Word of God and he understood that salvation is not something that we work for, not something that we deserve, but something that we receive because it's a gift. That's what we see back in Ephesians chapter 2. Look at verse 4. Two of the most beautiful words in Scripture. But God. Friend, your sin is bleak and dark. But your sin never gets the last word. God gets the last word. But God, He intervenes. And what does He do? There's this parenthesis in 4b through 5a. But what God does in 5b, but God made us alive together with Christ. Just as God raised Jesus from the dead, God raises His people from the dead. So you need to understand this, friend. Christianity is not about bad people becoming good or sick people becoming healthy. It is about dead people becoming alive. There's a world of difference between those. If you are here and you are a follower of Jesus, it is not because you eventually woke up. or you eventually figured it out. It is because God made you alive. Maybe you've heard salvation explained like this. Imagine that you're out in stormy waters. You're drowning. And Jesus comes to you on a life raft. And He reaches out His hand. And all you have to do is reach your hand up, grab His, and you will be saved. There's a major problem with that analogy. Dead people don't raise their hands. Here's the truth, brother, sister, friend. Apart from Christ, you were not a drowning man out in the depths of the ocean. You had concrete blocks fastened to your ankles, and you were dead, rotting at the bottom of the ocean. And Jesus sunk to the depths, and He breathed life into your lungs and resurrected you. That is what God did in the gospel. But God made us alive. Why does He do this? Back to verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy. God is incredibly wealthy. He's not a one percenter. The one percenters are nothing compared to the wealth of God. And what are His riches? They are mercy. God is rich in mercy. And He chooses to show it to us. Why? Verse 4, because of the great love with which He loved us. Why does God show you mercy, Christian? Because He loves you. Why does He love you? You might think, well, that's a stupid question. I'm incredibly lovable. Of course God loves me. Who would not love me? What's not to love? That doesn't work if you look at the text. He loved us, verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses. God does not look down for some cute children to adopt. He looks down for some dead corpses to resurrect. Can you imagine the zombie show where the living decide to save the dead? It's insane. It wouldn't work, but that's what Christ does in the gospel. He does not love us because we're lovable. We are lovable because He has loved us. Why would God do that? End of verse 5. Why did God make us alive? By grace. You have been saved. Grace is a gift that cannot be earned and it cannot be deserved. If you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus, can I plead with you? Stop trying to clean yourself up. Stop trying to fix yourself. Stop trying to be a better person and just receive the grace of God. Do you remember when Jesus resurrected Lazarus? Lazarus did not say, wait a minute, Jesus, I'm dirty. No. Lazarus is resurrected and he comes out of a tomb in grave clothes that are 3 days decayed. He comes to Jesus and then Jesus cleans him up. If you're here, friend, don't clean yourself up before you come to Jesus. Come to Him and He'll clean you up. Amen. By grace you have been saved. Christian, if you are a believer, you are not alive because you are smart enough to believe. You're not alive because God looked down and said, I've got to have so-and-so on my team. He's awesome. I need her on my team. That's not why you have been saved. You have been saved simply because of the grace of God. But it gets even better. Look at verse 6. By grace you have been saved, and we have been raised up with Him and seated with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Where are you seated? In an uncomfortable pew. The text says you're seated in heaven. What does that mean? It means that, Christian, if you have received this grace through faith, by grace alone, because of Christ alone, through faith alone. If you've received this, your seat in heaven is so guaranteed, it's as if you were already sitting in it. God is saving a seat for you. For some of you that have your spot in here, and every now and then you come in and someone's in your spot and that disrupts everything, that's not happening for you in heaven. Your seat is saved. Amen. And it's as if you are already there right now because of the grace of God. Why would God do this? The text says, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Christian, why has God saved you? Because He wants to spend all of eternity showering you with grace. Over and over and over and over again until the end of time. And even then beyond that, He wants to show you the immeasurable. There is no way to measure the riches of His grace. And it's not because you're so awesome. Paul reminds us again, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved. You did nothing to deserve or earn this grace. So we told our Sunday school class this morning, this type of grace destroys pride and destroys despair. Cheer up. You are far worse than you could ever fear. Cheer up. You are far more loved than you could ever imagine. Christian, in Christ, all of this is true of you. Maybe you're here and you say, well, I'm not a Christian. What do I do to receive this grace? There's got to be a checklist. What is the Bible's answer? Nothing. Nothing. All one can do to receive this grace is to open empty hands before God. That's what the Bible calls faith. See the text? For by grace you have been saved through faith. Your faith is not what saves you. Grace saves you. Your faith is the empty hands reaching out to receive the gift of God. The song played on Christian radio a few years ago that I absolutely could not stand because it talked about that's what faith can do. Faith can't do anything unless it's receiving something. Faith is like a cord not plugged into an outlet. The outlet has the power. Faith is just the receiving vessel. Faith is empty hands grabbing on to grace. If you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, to receive this grace, you must just believe. Believe. And maybe you say, well, Pastor, I don't know that I have that type of faith. I don't know that I can believe. And that's where grace gets even more amazing. Look at verse 8. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. What does he mean? Faith is not a man-made faith. Faith is a gift. Even the empty hands that you reach out to receive God's grace with, even those are a gift from your Creator. It's incredible. Faith itself is a gift. This is hard for you to understand. Luke 17, verse 5, the disciples pray to Jesus. They say, increase our faith. Jesus, give us more faith. Why would you say that to Jesus unless you understood that Jesus is the one that gives you faith in the first place? Or in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, Paul says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." Who gives us faith? God assigns it. God gives faith. Or you could go to Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. "For it has been granted to you." You've been given a gift that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, that's one gift, but also suffer for His sake. God has given you faith to believe. Or you could go on. You could go on to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3. Paul says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right." We're going to thank God. Why? Because your faith is growing. Why would you thank God for someone else's faith growing unless God is the one that makes it grow? Or go on to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Paul says, "Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." God's grace overflows and it gives us what? Faith and love. Brother, sister, the fact that you believe is because God has given you incredible faith to believe. There is no grounds for boasting anywhere. How can we boast of our salvation if everything that we have has been a gift? For some of you, this might be a stumbling block. How can I believe in a God like that? We want to be able to do it ourselves. Two days ago, Holly was trying to feed Ella ice cream. Ella's our one-year-old, and her attitude is starting to show. She's learned that she can do things, which is a dangerous thing for a kid to find out. And she's learned that she prefers to do things herself. And so Holly takes the spoon and tries to take something good. Ice cream. This is good, right? Can we agree on these things? This is good. Take the ice cream and put it in the mouth of our one-year-old. But Ella wants to put it in her mouth herself. She wants to do it. She wants to be in control. And she says no. And even to the point where she is willing to push away the entire bowl of ice cream unless she has the freedom and she has the control to take that ice cream and put it in her mouth herself. Some of you look at a God this massive, with grace this glorious, and you might say, "I will push it all away if I can't play a part in this." Brother, sister, friend, everything you have received. And there is nothing that you received that you earned or deserved. This is amazing grace. You're here and you're a believer. I hope that understanding this incredible grace of our incredible God will humble you. What do we have to boast about? What do we have to look down on an unbelieving world about? What do we have that we did not receive? If you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, I would plead with you, pray the prayer of Concerned Father in Mark chapter 9. "I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. God, help me to have faith. Help me to believe." I heard one preacher put it like this: you take the first step, God takes the second step, and by the time you take the third step, you'll realize that it was God who took the first step. Brother, sister, friend, this is amazing grace. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. You pray with me.